come to our God in prayer and ask for his blessing upon his word. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, on this Lord's Day, a day of rest, we come to you with thanksgiving in our hearts and are gathered in your presence. We pray that you would bless this service and grant to us encouragement from your word and from your Holy Spirit as we focus our attention again upon the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ, as we consider his humiliation and exaltation, that we would be built up in our faith and be granted the strength that we need for this coming week. Bless your servant also in the calling that he has been given to proclaim your word. Help us, Lord, as your people, that we would help that word would take effect in our hearts, that we would be open to your Spirit's working, and grant to us, we pray, understanding. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to turn once again to the back of the hymnal as we look at the last lines or articles of the Athanasian Creed in our conclusion of this lesser-known ecumenical creed and yet a very deep and profound one. That's found on page 854 at the back of the hymnal. And we'll be reading from Articles 38 to 44. There it says, "He suffered for our salvation. He descended to hell. He rose from the dead on the third day. He ascended to heaven. He seated at the Father's right hand. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. At his coming, all people will arise bodily and give an accounting of their own deeds. Those who have done good will enter eternal life, and those who have done evil will enter eternal fire. This is the Catholic faith, that one cannot be saved without believing it firmly and faithfully." Let's also look at a couple of passages of Scripture in the Gospel of John. John chapter 13, verse 1 will be our first passage, and then also John 17, verses 1 to 5. John 13, verse 1. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And then also from John 17, verses 1 to 5, commonly referred to as Jesus' high priestly prayer. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And that concludes the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless that once again in our hearing. Well, again, in this afternoon, our approach will be looking at the entire word of God, what it does say about Christ's humiliation and his exaltation, but I encourage you to have those passages before you, John 13 and John 17. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we considered last week the two natures of Christ. He is fully God and fully man, or perfect God and perfect man. His natures are inseparable. They're not to be confused or mixed up in any way. And we said this is deep and profound theology. It's profound as much as it is mysterious. As we said, it's not so much to be understood fully as it is to be believed and acknowledged to be true. We believe this mystery not by speculation, but we understand it because God has revealed this to us in His Word through the Holy Spirit. And that's why we celebrate His birth the way that we do this time of the year. God is so good in giving His Son to us. Well, another way to look at the work of Christ is through what our creeds refer to as His humiliation and exaltation. And these last lines of the Athanasian Creed in Articles 38 to 44, we have the conclusion of why Christ came in the flesh. And we could describe that as a parabola. Now, what is a parabola? Math whizzes will know what that is. If you think of mathematics, a parabola is a U-shaped curve that will rise and will fall. And often this is put on a graph. A line will fall until it reaches a vertex, which is the lowest point, and then it will rise suddenly up to the top of the page. And that's what we see here in the life of Christ. Christ had two states when He entered this world. He was humbled and He was exalted. This is a parabola, not to be confused with a parable, which is what Jesus spoke in the Gospels. He told parables. God's Word says He descended, leaving His Father's throne. He was humbled to the point of death, death on the cross. His suffering, death, and burial reached the vertex, the very lowest point, until He suddenly rose in power and in glory. That's why we read this afternoon from John's Gospel. John chapters 13 to 21 rather, devotes more space to the final week of Jesus' life more than any other gospel. And the first verse of chapter 13 kicks off this final week as Jesus was at the final cliff of His descent. His crucifixion and His death are just around the corner. This verse summarizes what He came to do. He endured humility greatly by suffering, hitting the lowest point. But we also see the height. We see that in the word depart. And so we'll consider what His departure was as that's described to us here in this chapter, verse 1 of chapter 13. So I call you to consider the two states of Christ and why they're important under that theme. Having loved His own, He loved them to the end. So we look first of all at His humiliation. His humiliation. Now when we can consider the humiliation and exaltation of Christ, what better illustration of it than in John 13? You know the story well. This was an awkward time for the disciples as they sat there staring at one another in the upper room. All of them were aware of what was required, but there they sat uncomfortably, and suddenly their Lord sat up, took on the role of a servant, bent down, and He began washing their feet. This was a morality play that was addressing the hearts of the disciples. They had fought in the past over which of them was going to be the greatest. Two of them, John and James, had attempted to get the place of preeminence. And so Jesus got on the floor, took a towel and a basin as an object lesson regarding their concern over who was to be the greatest. He's saying you should be a servant of all. You should be a servant like me. But this action also addresses their misunderstanding of his ministry. The washing of their feet is a profound theological statement. Jesus rose from the supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and tied it around himself. And that's a picture of his humility. He laid aside his glory and humbled himself as a servant in order to cleanse his own from their sin. He did it to purchase their sanctification, to make them holy. Now it does beg the question, in what ways did Jesus humble himself? Well, we see that in several ways. First, he was born in a low condition. He wasn't born into nobility or to a high status. He humbled himself by entering into humanity. And a very well-known passage that speaks about that would be Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 to 8, where it says, "Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Now you note there how closely that ties to John 13, where Jesus, the host, the man of honor, performed that menial task of washing the disciples' dirty feet. Jesus, the eternally begotten Son, who is the very nature of God, he's full of splendor and glory, did not cling to his prerogative of his Godhead. Instead, he laid aside this privilege to take on human nature. Now, it's difficult for us to grasp that, what that actually meant for him. How could it be that the Son could gap that great gulf between the triune God and sinful humanity? How do we understand that? Well, there's a very helpful analogy from one of my seminary professors, Dr. Joseph Piper. He spoke of it as being like the distance between us and cockroaches. Roaches are despicable creatures. And the thought of having to become a roach for us, that's just repulsive. Well, that's a hint of what it meant for the Son of God in all of his dignity to become a man. That's hard for us to imagine that. But the Word of God gives us these glimpses into what that must have been like. Philippians 2, which we just referred to, says he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Some translations say he didn't count equality as something to be grasped or held on to. He didn't hold on to his place in heaven. And this again is speaking in human terms so that we have an idea of what it was like for Jesus to bridge that great gulf between us and God. He did it by becoming human, which was unimaginable. We need to appreciate that wonderful humiliation of Christ by becoming a man. It's absolutely humbling. For not only was leaving heaven an act of humiliation, as if that were not enough to become man, he was born to people who were at the bottom of the social rung. Think of the misery of his birth. Born in poverty. His cradle being a feeding trough. His parents couldn't afford the regular sacrifice at the temple. They were too poor to do that. Furthermore, he was forced into being a refugee. He had to go into a foreign country with his parents. This is how Dr. Lloyd-Jones describes these events and what they should say for us or what they should do for us. He says, when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords came into the world, he came into a stable. Lloyd-Jones says, if you do not feel a sense of holy laughter within you, I do not see that you are a Christian. So appalling. It's unspeakable. And yet, Lloyd-Jones says, thank God, this is the gospel. This is salvation. Yes, indeed. For he became one of us, living in poor conditions. He didn't say, forget you guys. No. As John 13 says, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. And not only did he become flesh, he became subject to the law. We recall what we looked at last week with Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, where it says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. He was subject to the law, which he perfectly fulfilled as perfect God and perfect man. That's because we, as humans, broke it. Therefore, humanity must pay for the breaking of the law. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He was subject to the law, even when it was not desirable to be under the law. That was humbling for the Son of God to be under the law. Why do we say that? Well, because there are aspects of the Ten Commandments which are not binding on God as they are on us. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ in his human nature didn't have the authority to take the law into his own hands. He had to subject himself to the law. And that's why when the disciples started pulling out swords at his arrest, he said, put them away. He had to submit to God. Or when his disciples were calling down lightning on the Samaritans, Jesus said, don't do that. Even though he had every right and prerogative. You see, he was to live under the system that God ordained, perfectly submissive to God's law. And he was humbled in his death. And all the events about that, being betrayed by Judas, forsaken by his disciples, scorned by the world, condemned by Pilate, tormented by his persecutors, but most of all, bearing the weight of God's wrath when he laid down his life as an offering for sin, enduring the painful death of the cross. He was condemned by God to be a punishment for sin. And so we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be what? To be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Or Galatians 3, where it says that he was accursed. He was our substitute. And not only this, he suffered death absolutely. He didn't just die for an instant or for a moment, his soul returned to the Father. But his body was buried. You see, it wasn't just enough for him to pay the penalty of hell. He also had to die. He had to be separated from his body. and soul going to heaven. Now, it's true that his body was supernaturally preserved in the grave, but still, he was dead, and he was buried, and he remained under the power of death until for a period of time, until that moment, that would all change. So thus, Christ loved his own. As John 13, verse 1 reminds us, as Jesus entered that last week, he knew that at that moment, the end was coming for him. He knew that his hour had come for his departure. And it's as if the Apostle John, the gospel writer, reflects on the timing of these events. He looked in the present and he looked at the future. The present was that he had loved his own, and the future being that he would love them to the end. His ministry at that point had been utterly demanding. He was tired. He was misunderstood, mistreated by the leaders of Israel. He was not believed by many of the Jews, but consider this, all the opposition that he faced, all that he endured, didn't stop him. He loved his own, and he moved forward knowing that he had yet to accomplish much for his own. Consider what all was about to happen to him. But Christ carried on. He did it. He suffered all the way, without hesitation. What does that mean for us today? What are the implications of all of this for us today? Well, one is that our sufficiency is found in Christ. Consider what the Apostle Peter wrote regarding the application of all of this, of Jesus becoming flesh. I was reading this passage this last week as I've been doing my devotions, reading through the Bible, and in the New Testament reading, came upon these words in 1 Peter 3, verse 18. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." That's what it meant for Peter. Think of what it should mean for us. We need to be looking to Christ more and more in these troubled times. What would it do for us if we thought more about Christ, more of what he has done, instead of fretting or being worried or getting worked up? Now just think of what Christ has done. Think about how much of a help that would be if we thought more about what Christ has done for us. And then when we realize what Christ has done in humbling himself for us, this is where the theology of this all comes out. As Christ was our servant, we also are to be servants of one another. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. That's the application from Philippians chapter 2. That's not an easy thing to do. We're to humble ourselves before our enemies. We're to be willing to be put down, to be misunderstood, to be defrauded. That's not easy to do that. We're to bear personal affront, not to carry a grudge. We're to forgive. For love covers a multitude of sins. You see, Christ humbled himself in that way for us as a pattern. We have to learn to do that, to do the same thing, because Christ is that pattern for us. And what an impact that has on our thinking. What an impact that has on our morality, on the way that we live. Again, think of what the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4, the following verses of what I was reading this last week. He says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with that same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men. but for the will of God. So it has that moral application as well to us, how we are to live before God. Well, we come then to our second consideration for this afternoon, which is his exaltation. His exaltation is something that didn't move from steps and stages. No, his exaltation was a crescendo. It was an upsurge from his state of humiliation, from his rising from the dead to his ascension into heaven, to his sitting down at God's right hand, which leads to the height of the crescendo of his glory, his second coming, his return. That's what Jesus already foresaw, as we read in John 13, verse 1. It says, Jesus knew that his hour had come when he would depart from this world and go to his Father. What's that referring to? Well, it's speaking about his future glory, which what will happen after his suffering. That's why we read also from John 17, his high priestly prayer, where Jesus begins that prayer with those exact words, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. And then he says, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Jesus is already at this point, before his crucifixion, he's thinking about what would lie ahead after the cross. He prays that he would be glorified again. Everyone whom the Lord has been given, everyone whom Jesus died for, will be saved. So how does that help us? What do we gain from the exaltation of Christ? Well, in this way, he in our nature and as our head has triumphed over our enemies. And not only that, he has fulfilled the law. Like Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 says, Colossians 2:14 says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which were contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Where Adam failed, Christ prevailed. Where Adam failed, Christ prevailed. He kept the law for us as a living sacrifice going into heaven. And he's also conquered our enemies. Colossians 2 verse 15 also says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. He's conquered. He's victorious over our enemies. Moreover, he's made us who believe in him willing captives. Like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Christ is our mediatorial king, rules and makes intercession for us. And then we also think of what the Athanasian Creed describes here, which we find in our other creeds as well. He sat down at God's right hand. That's a scriptural reference to Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1 says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. This is sitting at the right hand of God, the ultimate glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have to understand that properly. We're not to take that to mean that Jesus is perpetually sitting on a throne. Rather, it's an ancient metaphor to show that he has been given supreme authority. He's been exalted above all. God the Father has given to him the execution of all things. He's exalted with divine glory. And again, to compare that, think of Philippians chapter 2, the way that it concludes that whole section there. Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's been glorified. Now you might be wondering to what extent the Son of God can be glorified. You might wonder this because he already is the eternal Son of God. He already is the eternal Son of God. He didn't give up his divine attributes to become man. He already is glorified. What he did give up was his divine prerogatives of being recognized and worshipped as the eternal Son of God. His divine glory was veiled when he took on flesh. And so how do we understand this extent of his human nature sharing in this glory? Well, that's a great mystery. But you see how he's glorified and given that name, Lord. He is truly God and truly man, the God-man that's glorified. Now, again, that's not to say that his human nature has received divine attributes. Like we looked at last week, we're not to think of Jesus' natures as being mixed or blended. When Christ came into heaven, he didn't cease being man. He's still the God-man, and he always will be. When Christ came into heaven, he came as the God-man. And thus we don't say that his human nature is omnipresent. We don't say that his human nature is everywhere present. Why not? Because he cannot physically be in more than one place at a time. Although his human nature received divine glory, because of its union with the divine, it didn't receive divine attributes. Well, there's so much more that could be said about this. But it does bring us to ask the question once again, what is the implication of all of this? How does this apply to us? What is this saying? Well, we believe this because there is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. Jesus has been given a name that is above every name. Who else can help you? Who else can deliver you from your sins? Who else can give you eternal life? Who else can give you the Holy Spirit? You cannot be saved apart from believing this. And we also believe that his exaltation is to be completed when he comes again at his second return. What will happen at that moment? Well, we believe in the general resurrection. Everyone is going to come from their grave with their bodies, as Article 41 of the Athanasian Creed states. And then there will be a judgment. Every person is going to have to give an account of their work. We're all going to have to stand before the tribunal of God. On that dreadful day, those who have done good will enter into life eternal, and those who have done evil will enter into everlasting fire. And so as we confess these words from Scripture, how will we be able to stand on that day? How can you endure the day of his coming? Jesus is a fearful judge to those who are not his own. The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians 1 that one day he will be revealed from heaven with mighty angels and flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who don't know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that passage goes on to say, those who do not belong to Christ will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. But his own, those who belong to him, Jesus himself endured the punishment. And so as we contemplate ourselves, thinking about that day when everything is going to come to an end, think about the words of what we read earlier in John 13, verse 1. Having loved his own, he what? He loved them to the end. What does that mean? Well, it means that Christ loved his own all the way through death itself. And it also means that their future is secure. If you're his, relief is coming. Everyone's looking for relief right now. Relief is found in Christ. Heaven is around the corner. The saints in glory are not so far away from the saints on earth. That bridge has been gapped through him. And it also means that you're secure. You cannot squirm from his grasp, for he will love you to the end. Why? Because he can't do otherwise. He can't do otherwise. This is what he has come to do. As John Bunyan put it, he will love you to the end. To the end of their lives, to the end of their sins, to the end of their temptations, to the end of their fears. And so let us today, in response to this, to the work of Christ, rest our souls in the one who is humbled, but who was exalted. Amen. Let's come to our God in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you this day for the wonder of who you are, for revealing yourself to us in words of Scripture, words that describe for us the work of your Son. Thank you for his willingness to come to us, to die for us, and to be raised for us, and how he is exalted at your right hand. And Lord, as we anticipate that day when he comes again, Lord, we know that that's when ultimate relief will be given to us. Help us then in our trials in this time to think on Christ, to look on him, and to be encouraged in him, we pray. Grant to us your strength, we pray as well, and forgive us our sins. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.